Turning back to the Word of God today, to Galatians, and to the third chapter that already we've read in part, down to the verse 18. And we're looking for our motto text for this year at the verse number 11. Galatians chapter 3 and the verse 11. And we've chosen the motto text given the fact that it is the 500th anniversary of the commencement of the great Protestant Reformation. And the key thought then, the big moving principle, was that of justification by faith alone. And if that doctrine needed to be understood and proclaimed 500 years ago, and it clearly did, it needs again to be understood and proclaimed in the day in which we live, because most have lost sight of it. Most have compromised and corrupted it. But here's the clear teaching of Scripture on this very important subject. Galatians chapter 3 and the verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee for Thy blessing upon the preaching of the Word. This is a difficult concept to some degree. So many down the years have stumbled over it. They've not been content to take the gospel as it's explained and proclaimed in this book. They wanted to put human effort and good works into the mix, and they don't belong. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, makes it unusable, unfit for purpose. And so it is when we come along and try to add human effort to God's salvation. Stop us from doing so. Help us to teach the truth. In Jesus' name, and to thine eternal glory we pray. Amen. Many Roman Catholic theologians today tell us that the Roman Catholic Church now agrees with much of the material contained in Martin Luther's 95 Theses. They explain, you know, back then there was corruption in the Catholic Church, and you had the excesses to which several of her popes were going. And so Martin Luther's position back then against the errors of Rome is to be approved rather than opposed. For example, in an article written on the 11th of November 2011 by Eric Stoltz, Roman Catholic deacon, author of the book Ascend, The Catholic Faith for a New Generation, this author alleged Catholics today would agree with the vast majority of Luther's 95 Theses. In fact, most contemporary Catholic theologians consider Luther a great theologian and reformer. Most intriguing. However, Mark Brown, pastor with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is not fooled. 17th of January 2014, he wrote to put Stoltz and his like right. He emphasized that though Luther's 95 Theses that he kneeled publicly to the door of the church in Wittenberg on the 31st of October 1517, though they were a direct attack against the crass Roman Catholic practice and theology of indulgences. The papacy, by these indulgences, was authorizing a reduction or even a release of souls from purgatory when they handed over money or when they did some specified good works. Though those theses were a direct attack on that practice of indulgences, they developed into something much deeper than this. You see, what started off as a plea in 1517, and the plea was, can we stop prostituting the papacy? That plea matured by 1520, 1521, into some of Luther's books and arguments, the freedom of a Christian, the Babylonian captivity of the church, or the three Roman walls, and so that Luther, starting off with a critique against indulgences, was actually now making a rediscovering of the gospel of grace. The whole issue of indulgences fades into the background as this larger theological question, how are we sinners justified before a holy God, comes right to the front. So the core of the Reformation dispute moved on to two main grounds. One, how are we justified? Or how does a person become saved? The Roman Catholic Church taught then and teaches now that a man is justified by faith in Christ and in his vicar, the Pope, and by good works, and by baptism, and then indulgences can swing in. However, the Bible proclaims that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and both of these are the pure gifts of God. The church and its ministers cannot sell or control justification. They can only stand up and proclaim what God has already done for the sinner. And this question of justification sets up that other main ground. Authority. Just who is the Pope? And what is his power? Is he the vicar of Christ, spiritual and temporal Lord of the Church? Or is he just a fallible man carrying out a human office through which, if he were doing his proper business, he should be proclaiming a gospel of pure grace? The 95 Theses, then, written by Martin Luther, were a sustained questioning of papal authority and its flawed doctrine of justification. And right from Theses number 2, and especially numbers 5 and 6, the differences between what Luther was finding in the Word of God and what Roman Catholicism was teaching, the differences make the whole list of those 95 theses totally contrary to the Roman Catholic teaching. Do you know something? Whenever a Roman Catholic today stands up and says, oh, well, we agree with Martin Luther, we actually do think he was a good reformer, and those 95 theses, by and large, with a few exceptions, we would agree with them down the line, no Roman Catholic who is true to his church's teaching can agree with Martin Luther's 95 theses. And no Roman Catholic who is true to his church's teachings can celebrate Martin Luther or the Protestant Reformation. In the third and fourth chapters of the Epistle to the Galatians, by the way, that was Martin Luther's favorite Bible book, the Apostle Paul writes his own series of theses. He's contending against the false teaching of the Judaizers. And since these Judaizers were coming along and they were adding to Greece, then Martin Luther looked at the book, studied the book of Galatians, got to the core of Paul's argument and said, you know what, this equally applies to the teaching of the Romanizers. And in these two chapters, 3 and 4, Paul sets out to demonstrate that salvation is by grace alone, received by faith alone, and not the result of any human works, And this, of course, was the very grounds of Luther's battle with Rome. Paul kneels, if you want to use that expression, kneels up six theses. We haven't time to go into them. I'll just list them. Number one, personal argument, Galatians 3, verse 1 to 5. Second thesis, a biblical argument, Galatians 3, 6 to 14. And he's going into the law. Six phrases he brings out, proving what he's saying and arguing is entirely biblical. Then we have, thirdly, the logical argument, Galatians 3, 15 to 29. Then he goes to an historical argument in Galatians 4, verse 1 through 11. He comes with an emotional argument in Galatians 4, verse 12 to 18. And having made these five arguments, he comes with his sixth thesis. And he starts impelling them to consider that picture in the Old Testament, Sarah and Hagar and Abraham, and it's the allegorical or the pictorial argument. And all of these six theses that Paul brings forward here demonstrate one thing: God saves sinners through faith in Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law. So it appears, as you're reading through Paul's epistle to the Galatians, that Martin Luther has come along and he has borrowed the hammer and borrowed the nails from Paul. They're fighting on similar ground. And their battle is our battle today. It has not changed. This year, 2017, is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It is the largest Christian anniversary that you will ever celebrate. There is nothing bigger in our lifetime. And because papal authority and justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, remain the essential battleground between ourselves and Roman Catholic teaching, we need to make this anniversary count. We must use it to get the biblical, Christ-glorifying, soul-saving message out to the masses. Notice carefully Paul's arguments for justification here. First of all, he provides us with a classic illustration of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. A classic illustration of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In verse 6 through to verse 9, Galatians chapter 3, he writes, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." In the Jewish mind, nobody was more revered than Abraham. He was the father of the nation. The Jews prided themselves that they could look at their family tree and trace it all the way back to this figure, Abraham. We are one of the sons or daughters of Abraham. They gloried in that. And it's for that reason that Paul turns to the example of Abraham to show that justification comes by faith and not through works. Note the fact of Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God. Chapter 3, verse 6. Abraham believed God. It was not circumcision that saved him. He was saved through faith. He was saved when he believed the word and the promise of God. And a quote, Moses here, as Paul does, he goes back to Genesis 15 and 6 to do that. "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Now, that event of faith in Abraham's life took place before Abraham, in fact, was circumcised. before he was ready to offer Isaac up upon the altar, apart from any works that Abraham ever did. So the fact of Abraham's faith lies right here. Abraham believed God. And if you and I are ever going to be saved, we too must come by this path. There is no other route. Faith in the Word of God, respecting His Son as our only Savior, as Romans 10:17 emphasizes. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The fact of his faith, the fruit of Abraham's faith, 3 and 6 as well, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The Greek word used here, accounted, is an accounting term. It describes the crediting or the putting to one's account certain funds. Our sins were put to Christ's account on Calvary's cross. He didn't actually become a sinner himself, but my sin was credited to him. And therefore, he is judged by God as though he were a guilty sinner. My sins are therefore no longer in my account, Romans 4, verse 1 through 8. Instead, his perfect righteousness, because of Calvary, is registered on my account, and it shows up there. It means my record is clean before God, and I can never be brought into judgment for my sins. The Reformers call this righteousness coram Deo, which means righteousness in the eyes of God. It's how God now sees it. They referred to it as passive righteousness. We have no works to contribute to it. It's done to us and for us. They call it the righteousness of faith, the righteousness of the gospel. Martin Luther used a phrase, alien righteousness. And by the use of this term, it is alien righteousness. It's something that is foreign to us. We can't produce it. It comes from outside of us. It's not by our efforts. It is not our own, but it is imputed to us. And it's received by the empty hands of our faith alone. Luther had his own unique way of explaining it too. Sounds rather forbidding to begin with, because he pulled in a Latin formulum, simul, justus et peccator. Simul, well, we got our English word simultaneously from that. It means simply at the same time. Justus, the Latin word for just or righteous, et and peccator means sinner. So Luther was saying, by using this Latin phrase, that in our justification, we are at one and the same time righteous or just and sinners. What he's telling us is this: from one perspective, we are just, but from the other, different perspective, we are sinners. In and of ourselves, under the scrutiny and the analysis of God, we are still sinners. But look at my account. What do you see? By imputation, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, his righteousness is now transferred into my account, and so before God in his sight, I am considered just or righteous. Now that's the very heart of the gospel. Will I be judged by my righteousness that I have produced to get into heaven, or by the righteousness of Jesus Christ? If I had to trust my righteousness that I have done through my lifetime in order to get into heaven, I would totally and utterly despair of any possibility of ever reaching glory. but the righteousness that is mine by faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is perfect righteousness, which means I'm justified not on the basis of what I do or what I have done, but I'm justified on the ground of what Jesus Christ has done for me. There's a double imputation here, if you like. First part of the imputation, my sin is imputed to Jesus. The other part, his righteousness is imputed to me. What an exchange that is. People talk about getting value for money. We're not putting in any money here. It's without money, it's without price. But what a deal we are getting as the children of God by faith in Christ. We sang this morning, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We need to read again and again Romans 3, verse 24 to 28. It sets out this justification in wonderful terms. You know, I can't come. I wouldn't dare come today and try to do what the Judaizers did in Paul's day or the Romanizers do still in our day. I can't dare to add to the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross, because when I try to add to that, what I'm saying is what he did was not enough to save me. May I never think like that. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not grace, through faith and our works. So we have the fact of Abraham's faith. We pretty much fleshed out the fruit of his faith. Notice the family of Abraham's faith. Verse 7 through 9 of Galatians 3. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. What does that mean? It means that all who follow Abraham in faith enter into a family. It's a spiritual family. It's a family of God. Abraham was part of that family. And when we believe in the same God in which Abraham believed, when we trust in the righteousness that he received, there's a sense in which he becomes our spiritual father. He's further back in the line from us. So as Paul argues in Galatians 3, 7 to 9, the true children of Abraham are not merely the Jewish race, but Jews and Gentiles, the heathen here described in these verses. They who have believed in Christ are together the children of Abraham. Martin Luther points to, for example, Job, a righteous man, but not an Israelite. Naaman, healed not because he obeyed the Mosaic law and was circumcised, but believed in the promise of God, even though he believed it weakly. We have the Ninevites, Luther points up, in the days of Jonah, heathens as well, delivered from God's wrath because they believed and repented. He points out as well that in the case of Cornelius and Peter, we have another Gentile, a heathen, who was coming in with those empty hands of faith and who was being justified by God. When you became a Christian, you became part of something that is very, very old. Something ancient, didn't start at Pentecost, goes all the way back to Abraham and goes beyond Abraham backward still. God preached the good news to Abraham centuries ago. Paul brings this same good news to the Galatians in New Testament times. You sinners are justified through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by keeping the law. How many people today in Ulster, never mind Europe or anywhere else, how many people in Ulster believe they're going to get to heaven by keeping the law, by doing something that's good, by getting their good works to somehow outweigh their sins? How many people are signed up to that hellish notion? It will damn them, but they're relying on it. So this isn't a theoretical issue. This isn't us splitting hairs in some theology class. It's a matter of spiritual life or death. It's a matter of heaven or hell, as Paul makes clear in Galatians 1 and 7. If he doesn't believe in this gospel, he will be eternally condemned. So he points to this classic illustration. He then delves into a crucial elimination by the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We have put out our stall as to what's included in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but in Galatians 3, 10 to 12, we see what is excluded or what is eliminated. For as many as are off the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not a faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Faith is essential to bring us into possession of Christ's righteousness, but works, the works of the law, are eliminated. In 1984, a passenger ship was on its way to the port of Miami, but a small fire broke out in the engine room. Instead of calling for the fire department, the engineer tried to extinguish that fire with the equivalent of a garden hose. It didn't go out. The fire spread through a good portion of the ship. Ultimately, the Miami Fire Department went aboard, and with their big hose lines, they doused the flames, put out the fire, but not before two people had died. It's a tragic example of what happens when you try to use the wrong tool for the job. The Judaizers were doing this with the law. It wasn't that there was anything wrong with the law, but it was not designed to do what the Judaizers were trying to make it do. They were trying to be saved, justified, by keeping the law, doing good works. But the law was never designed to save a single soul. And it's the same with Roman Catholicism. In fact, as Galatians 3 and 10 reveals, the law carries a curse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. The law, let me tell you, is explosive material. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Javier Sotomayor of Cuba currently holds the men's record for the high jump. He committed 2.45 meters, 8 feet and a quarter inch. That record has stood for 24 years. It was set in 1993, but someday, somebody will get over it. This bar of the law set so high in Galatians 3 and 10 is a bar that nobody will ever get over. Apart, of course, from Jesus Christ. Humanly, it's unreachable. Humanly, it's unachievable. Look at what it says in Galatians 3 and 10. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in, that means every single day, every hour of every single day, in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. An incredibly high bar. And Paul goes on to argue, nobody can or ever will be able to entirely keep the law. He says the law pronounces a curse on all who do not do everything that the law requires. Then he says no one, in fact, does everything it requires. Therefore, everyone is under the curse of the law. Let's face it. By our breaking of the law of God, we are a cursed race. We are all under condemnation. The law carries a curse. Another thing about the law that he points out here, the law cannot convert. It carries a curse. It cannot convert. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, this law of God can convict you, it can condemn you, it can curse you, but it cannot convert you. And as James 2 and 10 makes it plain, you can be pretty good in your way at keeping the law, but if you offend in one point and one link of the chain is broken, doesn't matter where that link is, the whole law is broken asunder, and you're guilty of all. The only way out of this dead end for the human race is found in the next verse that Paul quotes. That's from Habakkuk 2 and 4. The just shall live by his faith. The law can't justify the sinner. The law can't give him righteousness. The law can't give him the gift of the Spirit. The law can't guarantee him the spiritual inheritance that belongs to the children of God. The law cannot give life. The law cannot give liberty. And you'll find that in Galatians 2:16, 2:21, 3 and 2, 3:18, 3:21, Galatians 4:8-10. It's Paul's argument all the way down here. Why then run with the Judaizers? That's what Paul is saying. Why then in our day run with the Romanizers? Back to trying to fulfill the law and failing every time. The law says do and live, but we can't do. Grace says believe and live. And there's life, let me tell you, for a look. Life for a look at the crucified one. Life at this moment for you and for me. So he brings a classic illustration of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, a crucial elimination by the doctrine of justification by faith alone, very briefly. He advances also a critical substitution in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. A critical substitution. He gets us to the cross. And you'll see how he does it in Galatians 3, verse 13 and 14. Christ. That's a name that changes everything. Christ. All this talk about the law and its curse and its condemnation and the way in which we cannot fulfill all of its righteous and legal demands on us. We can't do it. But turn to Christ. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is Paul saying in these verses? Everything a poor sinner needs, he will find in Christ. That's what he's saying. There's no reason to go back to Moses' law. Christ has done everything for our salvation that God demanded should be done. An English preacher, Ebenezer Wooton, just wrapped up a preaching service in the village square. The crowd had dispersed, and he was busily engaged in loading up his remaining equipment. A young man came up to the preacher and he said, "Mr. Wooten, what must I do to be saved?" That preacher was a wise evangelist, and he knew this young man was trusting in his own righteousness, in his own good works. And so, in a rather unconcerned, flippant way, Mr. Wooten answered him, "It's too late." The young man was shocked. Don't say that, sir. But the evangelist insisted, "It's too late." And then, looking that young man in the eye, he continued, "You want to know what you must do to be saved. I tell you it's too late. Now or at any other time, the work of salvation is done. Completely finished. It was finished on the cross." And that's where Paul brings us here. His reference to the tree speaks of the cross on which Jesus died. There's a lot of meaning in here. We won't go into it. We don't have time. It brings us to Calvary. Let's be content with that. "In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus, whose blood so freely streamed to satisfy the law's demand, by thee from guilt and wrath redeemed, before the Father's face I stand. To reconcile offending man, make justice drop her angry rod, what creature could have formed the plan, or who fulfill it but a God? No drop remains of all the curse for wretches who deserved the whole. No arrows dipped in wrath to pierce the guilty, but returning soul. Peace by such means so dearly bought, what rebel could have hoped to see? Peace by his injured sovereign wrought, his sovereign fastened to a tree. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ." The Judaizers wanted to lead the Christians into slavery in the early church. The Romanizers want to lead us into slavery today and before the Reformation and through its history. But Christ has died to set us free. Let's reject, let's expose all this twisting of the gospel, this corrupting of the good news, this compromising with the truth. Let's cut through it. And in this Reformation year, we need to reclaim this, understand it in our minds, love it in our hearts, and then, having reclaimed it, we can re-proclaim it to a world that is perishing. Let not this year our gospel be hid. For if it is hid, it is hid to those who were lost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace and help this year to do something definite, something of value, something that will affect our city, something that will impact our nation. Thou hast done it with few people before. Even in Elijah's day, 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. There's that among the Free Presbyterian Church, if we could only get ourselves stirred up. There's more than that in the other denominations that claim still to be holding to evangelical truth. Stir them up, we pray. Stir us all up, Lord. Send another Reformation, a gracious awakening, a wonderful revival. Something that will glorify Christ and the way of salvation, that souls may flock in and find rest and pardon and life and peace in him. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.